Praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord. This is Pastor DM back again with you on another blessed Sunday, the Lord's Day. Amen. Every day is truly the Lord's Day, but we do honor Sunday as the day set aside to rest and to worship Him. Amen. And we just honor God for another opportunity to be with you. I realize I've been gone for some weeks from the Essential Church. And I just want to say that I have been extremely busy. I have been caregiving with my granddad and trying to kind of get him through the transition that he's going through at the moment. For those of you that may not know, granddad is 86 and he has dementia and Alzheimer's and dementia. And he's been having to go under various medications. And so I think we're on our fifth medication now, where we've been trying medications to see what works for him. And we've had a combination of medications that he's on right now. Some to help with his appetite, some to help with sleep at night. We've been looking for something to sort of help him relax in the daytime, because my granddad, his disease has progressed to the point where now he can walk all day. He can walk 12, 13 hours and he will tell you, I am just so tired. But he just won't sit down. He just, it's almost like he can't sit down. And, you know, so it's been pretty haywire, with trying to find the meds that work for him. And, we finally have a med that so far is working well. But all these meds work well the first few days and then they cease working. And so we're praying with Granddad, this med will actually survive 3 months from now. That this med will still be working. Granddad is rather medicine resistant. And I didn't know that because he's never taken much medicine in his life. I mean, he's been a very healthy, thriving 86-year-old. He's been a healthy man. Most of his life, he hasn't had to take a lot of medication. When my grandmother, his wife, passed away this March, just 8 months ago, she was on 16 or 17 medications a day. Granddad was maybe taking a couple of vitamins and a pill for his prostate, because he is in remission from prostate cancer. And that's about all he had to take. So he took maybe, I don't know, 3-4 pills a day max. Now the pill list is growing, because of the onset of the dementia and the greater decline. His decline has come in spurts. He still recognizes right from wrong. But he's in the middle stages of dementia, and the middle stage is the longest stage. Most people don't know how long it will last. I've read online that you can live somewhere between 4 and 20 years from dementia. So it's sort of like the cancer diagnoses. My mother lived 3 years with cancer. She battled breast, lung cancer, and brain cancer. So she battled all three forms before the brain cancer took her. But there's some people that get breast cancer and they live 20 years. Like, the NC State women's basketball coach Kay Yao, she lived 20 years with her breast cancer. It just, there's no telling how long this stage will last. I'm praying that he lives for a long time and that he can stay in good health as long as he can. You know, that's my prayer for him because he's all the grandparent that I have left in the world. I mean, all my other biological grandparents are gone, but him. And I'm not trying to whisk him away and send him off to the hereafter that quickly. So pray for him that the medication will work. Amen. Pray for me, his caregiver, that God will continue to give me strength, that I can continue to do the work of the Lord through the Essential Church, through this internet church and this broadcast. Amen. While still ministering to him and giving him the medical care that he needs. Pray for my aunt, his daughter, my mom's sister, who is the registered nurse in the family, and thank God for her expertise because we wouldn't be able to keep him managed at home if it weren't for her. And my mother couldn't have stayed at home if it weren't for my aunt. My aunt also had to play a great role in my mother's illness when she came down with brain cancer and she started to debilitate. So, you know, God has a way of showing his faithfulness, even in the midst of things we can't understand. The blessings of God, the graces that we have an expert in the family, someone in the medical field that knows what she's doing, that's been practicing nursing for over 20 years. Amen. That God has really blessed to be in our family. I think my aunt says she has about 33 years of nursing experience. So, I mean, she's no novice. She's no newbie to this thing. She's cared for not only my mom and my grandmother and now my grandfather. He's also taken care of her husband's parents, her in-laws, both mom and dad. So, you know, my aunt God has used her greatly, and we just thank God for her, and we pray for the family. Continue to pray for my uncle, who is on dialysis every day. He had kidney failure when he was younger, and, you know, at some point he got to a place where he had to have a kidney transplant. He got the transplant for 10 years, went about his life, and now his kidneys are failing again, and he's back on dialysis. Hopefully looking for a new kidney. He's on the transplant list, but we don't know if he will get one. And he is about around 60 years old. Okay. So say a prayer. Amen. For him. Say a prayer for his wife, my aunt. You know, my other aunt, who is also taking care of her parents because her father just had surgery and her mother is not doing well and has a string of issues. So there's a lot of sickness in my family, and I'm trying to give the best of my effort in the work to help out with my family, because everywhere I look, there's sickness. Amen. And I have every reason to be down about it, but I choose not to be. Amen. Because the Lord is good. Even in the midst of all we're going through, I can still tell you that God is a good God. The fact that I can be in this broadcast and raise my voice and say, thank you, Jesus. Amen. Is proof that God is a good God. And what you learn as a pastor, I've been a preacher now for some many years. For 17 years, I've been a preacher of the gospel, and I've only been a pastor for a couple. But let me tell you one thing. You learn in the work of the Lord that your service is a ministry. It is a gift God has given you to give to others. Amen. You don't always do everything for pay. You don't always do everything looking for a paycheck, because you realize that God is the one who pays, and God is going to give you what's right. The world may not, but the Lord will. Amen. So keep praying for us. Keep praying for me, Pastor DM, your pastor, that God will continue to enable me to do this broadcast. I love the Essential Church. I love what God is doing in this ministry. I love those of you that are continuing to listen in every week when we're on and support us. You have no idea how much your presence, your listening, your traffic to the site has blessed us. Amen. Continue to do that. Continue to pray for us. But times do get hard. Amen. And when those times get hard, there are a couple of weeks here and there where I'm not able to come on the broadcast. There's so much work to do around the house, and we're so understaffed in the family. There are people in the family that could help that just choose not to help. So the unfortunate thing is, when you have only 3 people that are trying to do the work of about 12, you know, you end up having this situation. Whereas if others would just come in and feel obligated to aid their grandfather who's done everything for them, you know, we wouldn't be in this predicament. So there's a lot, you know, going on in every family. Our family is like everybody's family. We have people in the family that love the Lord, that will labor, that will help out, that will keep the family going. And then we've got people that don't love the Lord and will do whatever they want, and they don't care that you're ill. We've got people in the family, like all families, they're just sitting around waiting for granddad to die so they can get his inheritance. We've got a situation like that in my family too. Don't think because I'm a pastor and I'm a preacher and I'm a teacher and I'm a theologian and you love the things that I say that my family is such a holier than thou family. We aren't. We are as human and depraved as everyone else, and we need the grace of God just like everyone else. We are not the Brady Bunch. We are not perfect. We're not perfect. We're not spotless. We're not spotless. If we were, Jesus wouldn't have come to die for us. And he had to die for us because we couldn't die for ourselves. Amen. So please keep us in prayer. Amen. And I didn't want to go into that, but that is the initial announcement that I have for today. Next on the agenda is next week. Now, we know Thanksgiving is coming. If I'm correct, I've checked my calendar. and I'll check it here again while I'm on the broadcast, but I believe that Thanksgiving falls on November 28th. I believe that to be the case. Let me take a look really quickly. Thanksgiving Day is November 28th, according to my Google Calendar. Okay, so what this means is that we're going to get to meet next week. That's our Thanksgiving service will be next week, okay? So with that being said, we will meet if the Lord is willing. If the Lord wills, we will meet. I can't guarantee we will meet, okay, with all that's going on with Granddad's meds and his situation. I was up last night with him also because he fell in the house. He was up standing at a door that leads from the living room into the kitchen. And he had taken his medicine, the new meds, and the new meds make him drowsy. He can't be on his feet or he will fall. And I told him to go to bed, or rather sit down. I said, sit down on the couch and we'll listen to some music, because I put on his favorite song is This Little Light of Mine. And I put on the instrumental version of that. And that's had a very soothing effect on him. So every night I put that on to get him to sort of doze off to sleep. He wouldn't sit down. So he stood up and, you know, he was sleeping and apparently he just fell on the floor. Thank God he had a hat on when he fell, because I was worried he was going to hit his head and he was really going to damage himself. And he fell on the floor. I had to try to get him up. Once I tried to get him up, he got dizzy once he got on his knees and started throwing up. And he had bad vertigo years ago. He's had a lot of dizziness with his head since the vertigo. And it comes and goes. He'll have headaches and he'll get dizzy at times and he'll get sick and he'll vomit. And so he was doing that. I had to call the family. My uncle, his son, came up. And as soon as the son came up, he was holding on to the doorknob of the entrance to the house. He fell on the floor, went out, and for about 2 minutes, we couldn't even get him to talk to us. He wasn't even responding. Thankfully, he started responding again, and so we basically had to call hospice and get one of the hospice nurses on call to come out and check him and make sure that he was okay. We have to notify them in the event of a fall, and so we did that. And it took forever for them to get out here. And after that, I didn't go to bed until after 6 o'clock this morning, being up with Granddad. I dozed off at 6. I woke up sitting straight up in a recliner at 9, just in time to get him up and change him, because he slept on the floor for 3 hours straight, and then he had to be changed. Me and my uncle did that. I went and cooked his breakfast, and right as I got his breakfast fixed, He was awake. A couple minutes later, he dozed off again, and went to sleep. So with that being said, you know, as far as Granddad goes, it was a very eventful night, and I went to bed probably after 10:30, 11 o'clock a.m. I woke up at 2, like right around 2 p.m. My aunt was coming over bringing lunch. Amen. So it has been a very haywire kind of day, and I wasn't even sure I would get to do the broadcast today. Some of you may not get to listen to it because it is about 6:45 p.m. when we're recording this. And this is a little late, not too late, but it is sort of an evening type service. It isn't the usual afternoon service that we've done on the usual. But with that being said, it's been a long day. I wanted to kind of detail the kind of day that I've had. But with that being said, God is good. We trust the Lord, that the Lord is going to work all things out. Amen. I'm here by the grace of God. I'm here on this broadcast. No matter what I've gone through today, no matter what you've gone through today, we are here together, amen, to hear more of his word and to study and learn more of who he is and what he demands of us. And that's what matters in this moment, is that God be exalted. Amen. No matter our circumstances, because God is bigger than our circumstances. God is bigger than our tragedies. God is greater than even our triumphs. God is greater than all. Amen. And when we come to worship him, let's get our minds on him. But I wanted to just share with you all the kind of day that I've had. It's been a very hectic day. So pray for my strength in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen. And I need God's strength. Amen. 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 So I say that to say it has been a very interesting day. But November 28th is Thanksgiving. Next week is going to be November 24th. That is going to be our Thanksgiving service. Amen. And God has a word. If the Lord wills it and he allows me to get this crafted, amen, we are going to preach a sermon from on high. God has given a word, and all God has demanded I do is put it together. Amen. So pray for that. We will see if it's possible. If it's not, we'll preach it after Thanksgiving. But I tend to think God wants this preached now, and with good reason, because of the spirit of the season. Thanksgiving, giving thanks. Amen. And that is going to be the theme of our service next week, is giving thanks. So I just want to tell you that to say, be prepared, amen, for the theme of giving thanks. Come with an attitude of gratitude. Amen. 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 Apart from those announcements, there are the books. Amen. We have two books on pre-order. We put out book releases at the site. So those of you, you know, who want to read the site, go to the main page. There are a number of posts that are stuck to the main page, what we call stickies. Go and check those out. Amen. And two of them detail our new books that are on pre-order that will officially release on December 25th, which is Christmas Day. Amen. There is a third book that I am preparing, but I haven't been able to edit the book in probably a good 2 weeks. And I've made the changes in the book, but I haven't made them on the manuscript. And so I've got a lot of little work to do on that end, but pray for us. The book will be prepared and ready to release officially on December 25th. The pre-order is coming, and I may choose not to put it on pre-order at all. I may just officially release it, because when all is said and done, I don't know if it's the kind of book that anyone would buy on pre-order. That is, it's more of a research-based book. And so I think release it, someone may buy it or not, but I wouldn't put it on pre-order. But there are other books, I think, that are perfect for pre-order. People might be looking for something along the lines of the subject of the book, and they'll want to put their order in. But some books are like that in theology, in the field of Bible and scripture. Some books people are going to grab right away. Some books are research-based. And so only people researching a particular subject are going to be interested in the book. Not every reader is going to want to have a copy of X book. And so part of being the writer of God has called me to be the author is that I write books that are designed for all, regardless of whether it's the researcher, the seminary student, or the person in the pew. Amen. God just gives me the book. He tells me what to do, and I do it. So it might appeal to one audience. It might appeal to another audience, but I'm doing it because God has given me this order. So, you know, I am a writer, a theologian who loves the Lord. And like all writers, I hope to have some sort of financial profit from the books. Amen. But at the end of the day, profit is not my number one priority. If it was, I wouldn't have been a writer for the last 2 years. Because anyone who starts out in this field knows, unless you have some get rich quick book, most of the time, writing in this field is a matter of trial and error. It's a matter of writing, learning what works, learning what doesn't, having years when you can barely pay your bills. And then you may, after so many years, get to a place where people recognize your work. They may never recognize your work. Writing, you don't write with the hopes of making millions of dollars, because you may never make millions. But God has given me a call as a theologian. I write with the goal of educating the church, that some Christian, some believer will be edified, that some believer's life will be changed because they'll see scripture for what God intends it to be. That's my desire, and I write out of that. And while there's a desire to also reap from the ministry because God has called me to this, beyond that, there's a desire to please the Lord, whether a book ever makes money or not, whether it ever makes $5 or not. If I'm faithful to what God tells me to write, then I've done my job, you know, and that's how I feel about it. So I don't always write books that every reader is going to like. I know most of them I write, they're not going to like. They're probably never going to even read them, let alone buy them. But I'm writing for the cause of Christ. I'm writing to educate the church, because somebody somewhere in some church is going to read the book. They're going to need the book. They're going to want the book. That's the goal. writing for everyone, whether it be the many or whether it be the few. So please pray for us. Amen. That the books will do well. Go to Amazon.com. You can follow me there. Go to the official, news at the blog, the Essential Church, EssentialChurch.net, about the book releases. I have a link in those releases to my Amazon author page. You can follow me there for all the latest, and Amazon will keep you up to date when all of those books come out, when a new book gets on pre-order, and so on. When a price drop happens, they'll give you all that. Okay, so just stay tuned. Pray for me. Amen. Pray for the Essential Church. Amen. Let's pray that God be glorified in the books, because I want the books to be like my service to my granddad, a ministry to the Lord, that ultimately the Lord be glorified, not my pockets be filled. You know, if my pockets aren't lined, but God is glorified, then I'm happy. I'm resting in that I'm pleasing the Lord. Amen. That's what I'll be doing. Don't get me wrong. I can make $5 or $10 writing a book, but if I please the Lord, pleasing the Lord is above whatever money I could make as an author. $1 million doesn't come close to pleasing the Lord. What matters is that I please God. If I please him, I can enjoy that million a bit better. But if I'm only making the money and I'm not pleasing him, that million is not going to be so good to enjoy. Amen. Things God has given us, good things to enjoy, and they're good to enjoy when we honor him and acknowledge him and thank him for giving them to us. But they become vanity and a waste when we care more about the creature or the creation rather than the creator, who is God. Amen, amen, amen. Those are my announcements. I'm not going to say any more, but I'm going to end with these words. Pray for one another, love one another, and help one another along the way so that your living will not be in vain. Amen. Those are my announcements. Now that we have gotten through the announcement time, we're going to go ahead, amen, and get into the word. We are going into the Word of God. If you have your Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you always should, I'm going to ask that you would turn with me to the book of Genesis. Amen. The book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And we've had a journey in Genesis so far in this series on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Today's lesson is going to be titled, God's Presence in the Midst of Evil. God's Presence in the Midst of Evil. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, God's Presence in the Midst of Evil. We live in a world where bad things happen, even to God-fearing people. And when they do, the question becomes, or the atheist rather, asks the question, if God is good, why is there evil and why is there suffering in the world? As if to say, if God really exists, then there should be no evil and there should be no suffering. And you know what? That logic actually would make sense if there weren't a such thing called human beings. It would make sense. If God is the only one in the world that can will and make choices, then you're absolutely right. There should be no evil because God is good and God would only do good. But God's not the only acting agent in the world. God has made human beings other acting agents, and human beings have choices. They can do good or they can do evil. And human beings don't always choose to do what is right. Sometimes they choose to do that which is wrong. And in Genesis 4 today, we're going to look at the first family, that is Adam, the husband, Eve, the wife, or as scripture says, the mother of all living. And then we're going to look at their children. Now, we've seen Adam and Eve sin in the garden, right? We know Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We've read that God creates everything. The sovereign God creates everything. And in the midst of creating everything, he makes man. He says in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness and let them, plural, have dominion. Not let him have dominion, but let them have dominion. Newsflash, complementarians, women were made to have dominion too. And so we see that God creates everything, all the creatures of the earth, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the seas, and everything that passes through the seas, as Psalm 8 tells us, God made. And so what we find is, in the midst of that, God makes man his crowning creation. Man is made a little lower than the angels and crowned with all glory and honor, Psalm 8 says. And so that's what we read in Genesis 1. God blesses creation and says, be fruitful and multiply. And God tells man to have dominion over the earth, to rule it and subdue it. Man gets the primal place in God's earthly creation, because man is made in God's image, after God's likeness. Nothing else on earth bears God's image and God's likeness but mankind. Mankind is made like his creator, like her creator. And so as a result, we can act in the world because God made us to be like him. God is the one who set the stars in the sky. God is the one who told the seas where to go. God is the one who created day and night. God is the one who said, let there be signs in the heavens, the stars, for seasons and for years and for, you know, various points of time. And it happened. God just spoke, and what he spoke went into existence. And what do we read in Genesis? After God gives man dominion, Adam does what? Adam gets to name the animals. God brings the animals to Adam, and Adam gets to name them. And scripture says that whatever Adam named them, that was the name of them. Why does Adam name creation? Why does Adam name creatures? Because God names creatures. Adam, by naming the animals, is acting like his creator, in the likeness of God. And so God gave man a perfect place, a true paradise. A true paradise. We call it the Garden of Eden, but in the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, the word is paradisos or paradiso. That is paradise. That's where our English word paradise comes from. And God put man in a true paradise. But Adam and Eve, Adam was alone. God creates Eve from his rib, and he brings the woman to the man, and Adam names her. Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What we find is that God, that Adam even gets to name his female companion. He calls her woman. Right? Now, before the fall, Eve doesn't really become Eve. She's just called woman. Only after the fall do you read that she's named Eve, the mother of all living. Okay? So keep in mind, there's Adam and the woman. There's not Adam and Eve, because she wasn't Eve yet. She's just Adam and the woman. But after the fall, we talked about Genesis 3 some weeks ago, and we've talked about, you know, and I'm taking time to detail this because we rush into things too much. And I think that good Bible study involves us going back through what we've covered to get to where we are now. I think that that's bridging the gap and helping people to understand where we are on the journey. Okay, so bear with me a few minutes. So we've covered Genesis 3 with the fall. Things were good until the fall. And what is the fall? Basically, it's Adam and Eve. It's mankind's fall into sin. It's the fact that Adam falls into sin. God tells Adam, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will die. Adam clearly knew what he was doing. The serpent comes along and, you know, lies to Eve and says, you know, Eve, you think that God says if you eat or touch the fruit, you will die. But God knows you're not going to die. You're going to be as God. You're going to be equal to God himself. And she actually fell for it, you know, because Satan, of course, didn't tell her the truth that you will know good and evil, which means right now you don't know evil. If you eat this fruit, you will live in a world where you will know evil because bad things will happen all the time. He didn't tell her that. Why? The devil knows if he told her that, she would never have eaten the fruit. Because all she knew up to this point was good. She was innocent. They were in a state of innocence. They never knew evil. The moment she eats, what happens? Adam and Eve, who had been naked and never needed to cover themselves, finally realize that they're naked. And what do? They sew fig leaves to cover themselves. But they don't cover themselves. And they don't cover their shame. And God comes in the garden And Adam basically tells God, I was afraid, I was naked, and I hid myself. And that begins the questioning, where God judges Adam and Eve and the serpent. And what happens to Adam? God tells Adam, because you have disobeyed me, you know, all of creation is cursed because of you. You know, because you have disobeyed me, you know, the earth won't yield like it used to. You know, God says, you will work by the sweat of your brow until you return to the dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God gives man the death sentence because man sinned. God told Adam, if you eat from the fruit, you will die. I mean, clearly, it doesn't get much clearer than that, that God wasn't playing when he said, don't eat from the tree. But because Adam did, God, who is good and just, handed down a just sentence. People say, well, where is responsibility? Where is sovereignty? God in his sovereignty made everything. He made man in charge over all his earthly creation, and he gave man commands. That's a sovereign God. Adam and Eve were responsible to God to do the right thing, but they didn't. They sinned. So in the midst of sin in Genesis 3, how does God respond? Does God get shaken up? Oh, no. Does God get shaken up? Oh, God, what am I going to do? Because now my creation is sin. How am I going to handle this? God doesn't lose his mind. God doesn't wimp out. He instead judges man, and he tells Adam, you've sinned and you're going to die. You're going back to the dust. That's a sovereign God. A sovereign God knows how to be good and loving, but a sovereign God is also just. In the midst of sin, God judges sin. That's a sovereign God. That's a sovereign God. And God does what a sovereign God does. What happens to Eve? Well, Eve will have pain in childbirth. We know that. You know, a lot of women are pretty, you know, certain about Eve's punishment, right? Eve says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And God says, because you've listened to the voice of the serpent, you know, you will have pain in childbirth. Your desire will be for your husband and he will be Lord over you. In other words, even though you're going to have pain in conceiving children, your sexual desire will still be for your husband. Though it's painful, you will still be intimate with your husband and you will still have children. Adam gets to be Lord over Eve, not because God decided from the beginning that's how it would be, but because as a punishment to Eve, who sinned by giving Adam the fruit. If she knew it was wrong, why would she give it to Adam? Now, Adam and Eve and the sin, you know, in the fall, and Adam and Eve, you know, together, and Eve leading Adam into sin, which is the common charge against Eve. All these things are also dealt with in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, which we've been detailing at the site. For those of you that haven't read our series on 1 Timothy 2 at the site, it's a series of blog posts. It's not teaching, a series of blog posts. But if you want to read, if you want to hear the audio teaching on some of this, you can look up my post titled God's Good News for Women in Ministry. And that will bless you as well. That's an audio tape. But if you want to do some reading, we've got a couple of blog posts we've done in this last week on the subject of Adam and Eve. It is my belief that in 1 Timothy 2, which we are covering now, the reason why these women were doing what they were doing is because they were listening to a false teaching that said Eve was not deceived, it was Adam. Because Eve was given such a bad rep or rap for what she did. Because she gives the fruit to Adam knowing that she wasn't supposed to even eat it. And she said to the serpent, I'm not even supposed to touch it. Clearly she knew it was evil, but then she gives it to Adam. She doesn't lead Adam into sin because Adam clearly knew what he was doing, but she encourages him to sin by giving him that fruit. And I don't care how you slice it exegetically, she encourages her husband in sin. And that's why God allows Adam to be Lord over Eve. This is why the man becomes the head, folks. And some people say, well, no, that isn't. Yes, it is. That's the reason why. That was Eve's punishment because you wanted to encourage your husband and take the initiative to sin and then encourage him into sin. Now I'm going to let the man be the head. In other words, you have to listen to him. Now, there are elements where man was ahead in some sense from the beginning. The fact that Adam does get to name Eve and call her woman. Okay. There are some of those elements. But when you read the fall, Genesis 3, God's judgment is handed down to her because of the sin of eating the fruit and passing it to her husband. It's not connected to Adam just being the man or being created first. And that's why he's the head. That's not the case. It's not the case. It's not the case. And, you know, whatever hints you think are there, I believe in going what scripture says to me. And I'm pretty sure scripture does not say in any shape, form, or fashion that man is the head of the family because he was created first. That it's not found in there. It's not found. What happens is God does this to punish Eve because Eve took the initiative to encourage Adam to sin. And because she played the lead in sin, God would now let her be led by her husband. It was to punish her. God takes her leadership and turns it around on her and says, okay, you want to lead into sin? Now I'm going to have you be led. That's your punishment. But Adam and Eve sin. God drives them from the garden. And, you know, we know that because God told them they would die, they, you know, at some point they will die. Genesis 5 is the graveyard chapter. And in Genesis 5, the chapter after Genesis 4, they do die. Adam dies, right? And the descendants of Adam die. They live so many years, they have so many children, and they die. It just reads like a grave. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. I mean, over and over again. And he died. Because God told them, the day you eat, you will die. And God made good on that promise. So here in Genesis 4, we're reading today about, this is not the first sin in the Bible, because we've already covered Genesis 3 was the first sin, eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They had never known evil. They had never known suffering. Once they ate the fruit, the world changed. Sin entered into the world. And here in Genesis 4, we see that once you sin, you open up, once Adam and Eve sinned, they opened up a can of worms in the world that they could never put back. A Pandora's box they could never shut. Now we get to their children. And now their children sin too. This isn't the first sin of the Bible, but I would call this the first tragedy. Even though, yes, Adam and Eve eat the fruit and God tells them that they are going to die. And yes, death is a tragedy, but even more tragic than just dying is to die at the hands of your family, to die at the hands of another man. That is an even bigger tragedy. The first homicide of scripture, is an even bigger tragedy because God had a right to take their lives. They sinned, and God told them not to. God gave them proper warning. God was sovereign. He gave them the ability to respond and do what he said. They disobeyed. They suffered the consequences. Adam and Eve, we see their punishment was richly deserved. But in Genesis 4, we see the death of one of the two brothers, one of the two sons, a death that should never have been. Because no matter what happened, no human deserves to die in cold blood. And yet we see the first death in scripture, the first homicide. Now, God told Adam and Eve they would die, but at least they would get to live out their years before they died. Abel doesn't get to live out his years. He dies at a rather young age. And we're going to see today how God is present even in the midst of evil. Where is God in evil, people say? God is there. God is there doing what God does. God is there showing people the right way to go. God is there telling people the right things. God is there reminding people that they don't have to do the evil things they're about to do. That's where God is, in the midst of evil. And we're going to see that today in Genesis 4. so that when all is said and done, the atheist cannot continue to insinuate God is not present in evil or that God withdraws himself. God is never withdrawn from his creation. God is always active within creation. And God is always doing the right thing and always trying to warn people from doing the wrong thing. But whether you and I listen to it is not up to God. It's up to us. And Cain didn't listen. Neither did his parents, Adam and Eve. Like father, like mother, like son. And that's what I'm getting into today. So let's go into Genesis 4. Amen. A lot of background to prepare for this because it's been some weeks. We just need to have some time to refresh our minds in the Word of God. Amen. So that we can focus on what is at hand. So let's go into Genesis 4. We're going to cover the first 7 verses today. That's it. We're going to cover the first 7 verses. This gives us ample time to teach as God wants us to. I don't want to rush it. I don't want to rush it. I want God to be glorified. Amen. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Okay. Adam and Eve give birth to Cain, and Cain's name means acquisition or acquired. I've acquired a man from the Lord. And so they would name the children. The parents would have children and they would name them a name and they would say the name means this. And so the name Cain means addition or acquisition or something along those lines. In verse 2, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Okay. Now there's Cain. Or Cain in the Hebrew, Cain. And then there's Abel, or I believe to be, if I can check my Hebrew really quick, I believe that Abel's name in the Hebrew is something along the lines of, I believe it's something along the lines of Hevel. Hevel, H-E-V-E-L, is how you would spell the pronunciation of that. Let me do a quick check on this. So I want to be accurate. Let's see, in the Hebrew. Yeah, Avel. Some people say, or here it is, Hevel. There it is, Hevel. Hevel is, his name means vapor or breath. Hevel. And the interesting thing with Abel's name is that we call him Abel in the English, but in the Hebrew his name is Hevel. And Hevel means breath or wind. The thing with Hevel, breath or vapor. The thing with Hevel is a breath that's here today and gone tomorrow. In other words, a breath. Something that quickly comes and then goes. And as we can see, that fits Abel's life to a T, doesn't it? Because he's here one day, he's gone the next. His life is very short-lived and cut off very quickly. And that his name actually sums up what, in some sense, his tragic short end and his short life. And so we have Cain and we have Hevel, or as we know them, Cain and Abel. Now, in verse 2, it says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, two brothers, Cain the oldest, Abel the youngest. What do we see? They have two different occupations. So far, so good. Nothing really wrong with that. Cain tills the ground. Cain works the ground to try to yield crops, and Abel keeps the sheep. Nothing wrong. Both are a matter of living off the land, trying to, you know, bring in an increase for the family to survive. Remember, God put Adam in the garden to tend it and to keep it. God taught Adam from the very beginning, you are responsible and you are to work. Part of your responsibility is to work. So here's a news flash for you Christians. Part of your responsibility in life is to work. Now, it doesn't matter to me what type of work you do, provided it's godly. But you're supposed to work in the world, whether it's caring for loved ones, whether it's babysitting, whether it's working a traditional 9-to-5, whether it's being in law enforcement, whether it's managing a grocery store, managing a restaurant chain, working at a gas station, amen, bagging, groceries, amen. There's something in life that you can do, but we are charged to be responsible and work. Working people are responsible people. So if you're a bum who sits around all day from one end of the year to the other, never does anything, never helps anybody, but just eats and smooches and lives off your, and mooches and lives off your mom and dad, you are not being responsible. Because responsible people work. Amen. Amen. I'm going to offend a little bit today. I don't intend to, but I'm going to preach the word. I'm going to teach the word, and I'm going to preach the word. Amen. And I'm going to give you the word. Amen. Responsible people work. You should have something to do to occupy your time, because as my mother used to say, this old adage, an idled mind is the devil's workshop. If you don't want your mind to be overtaken by Satan, you need to be busy doing something that glorifies God. So you find whatever work it is that God has called you to do, put your hands to it and do it with all your might. But do something, anything but sit around and be a bum. God did not call bums to be disciples. When he called the 12, they were working. Okay, you are no more holy than them. Therefore, if they had to work, so do you. Amen. Amen. Abel tended the sheep, Cain tilled the ground. Both had something they were doing, because God told Adam he had to work. And Adam taught that to his sons. You are supposed to be working, so find something to do. Adam may have even assigned them their roles. We don't know. We just know they were working because God had told Adam, and Adam passed that down to his children. Amen. Good parents pass down godly values. If you have parents, if you know of parents that aren't passing down the desire to work to their children, they are corrupting them and ruining them, because all godly parents pass down the need to work to their children. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how wealthy you are. There's some form of work you can be doing. If it's just volunteering your time at a nursing home, there's something you can do besides sit all day on your bottom and do nothing. God wants us to be working and to be willing to work with our hands and willing to work with our minds and willing to use our brains for his glory. And if you're not doing that, get started today. Because as long as you live, it's not too late. Let's go to verse 3. And in the process of time, which means some time it passed, right? It came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So I guess this was time for them to bring their offerings to God. They would work, and then there was a time of harvest. And at harvest time, they were supposed to bring the best of what they had to the Lord. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. Cain tilled the ground and he brought some of the produce from the ground to the Lord. That's all it tells us. In verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. What do we read here? Cain brought what? An offering. It doesn't tell us the quality of the offering. He just got something together and scrounged it up and said, here you go, Lord. You know, in contrast, his younger brother Abel, it says he brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, he brought the firstborn, the very first sheep that he had, the sheep that were produced, the very first sheep that were born, he gave to God. And then he gave of their fat. Now, the fat portion was the wealthy portion of the animal. In the Old Testament, the further you read in Leviticus, you find that the fat was to be given to the Lord. Right? That was one of the choicest parts of the animal, was the fat. So Cain comes and he just gives whatever from the ground he can scrounge up. You know, like giving leftovers. That's what Cain gives to God. In contrast, Abel comes to the Lord and he gives the first of his sheep born, and then he gives their fat. The choicest stuff to the Lord. The prime meat, we should say, Abel gives to God. Cain just gives something. Abel gives the best of what he had. And in the end of verse 4, what do we find? The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Did you catch that? It says the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Not just his offering, though his offering was great, but God respected Abel too. What does that say to us? That says that when you give the best of your offering to God, God doesn't just respect your offering, God respects your heart. God cares about the person, not just what you give, but who you are. And what you give says a lot about who you are. It tells God who you are, and it tells man who you are. And when Abel comes and gives the best, the firstborn of his sheep and the fat of the sheep, he's saying, I want to give my best to God. Because in his heart and mind, he honored God. And God respected him. God respected him and his offering, because his offering was given out of a true, good, and noble heart. A heart of a man who loved God. Abel loved the Lord, and we see that by what he gave him. You would say, well, if a parent loves their children, they will work hard to give their children the best they can give them. A parent that just gives their children nothing and is satisfied with giving them next to nothing, that's not a good parent. Well then, if you love the Lord, you'll give God your best. If you love God, you'll give God the quality, the prime meat, the best of what you have, because you love the Lord. And as we can see, Cain didn't love the Lord, but Abel does. It's obvious from what they give. Again, what you give says a lot about who you are. Abel respected the Lord so much so that he didn't just give anything. He gave the best. Remember the wise men? You read in Matthew's gospel that when they come to see Jesus, who is, you know, probably a toddler, at the point they come to the house that Mary and Joseph are in, it says they go in and they kneel before him and they give him gifts. What are the gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, the best of the money, what you would give a king, myrrh, what you would give for anointing, frankincense for spices and potpourri. They gave the best of what they could give because they realized he was the king of the Jews. Because they come in asking, they come asking in Israel, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. And we have come to worship him. Read Matthew 2. That's what it'll tell you. They knew he was king of the Jews. They had seen his star and they came to worship him. They knew he was deity. He was worthy of worship. And when they came, they not only kneeled before him, they gave their best to him. When you acknowledge God and who he is, and when you respect God and when you love God, you'll give him your best because you realize who he is. Abel got that. I always tell people, you know, when somebody misses something, I say, well, they didn't get that memo. Well, Abel got that memo, but Cain didn't get it. Cain didn't get that memo. He just came and said, well, I got to give something, God, so here it is. I mean, can you imagine going to someone and you know, it's your birthday. You know, it's a day to celebrate you, your birth in the world. And you're thinking, now, this is my best friend. They're going to give me something awesome for my birthday. You have this expectation I'm going to get something awesome. And your friend just scrounges up something and throws it at you and says, here you go. This is something from 3 years ago I didn't want. Have it. You can have it. Happy birthday. What would you think? You would think this person didn't care enough to come together and pick something thoughtful for me. Well, if you care about the quality of the gift you're giving, why would God care any less about the quality of the gifts we give him? God cares. And Abel got the memo, but Cain didn't get it. So Cain just says, well, I got to give God something, you know, rather begrudgingly. I got to give God something. So here it is. But Abel said, no, this is God. I can't just go to God and give God anything. I mean, he's the Lord. I got to give him my best because I want him to be pleased with my offering. I love that song around this time of year. When we deal with the Christmas season, right? The song, The Little Drummer Boy. And the part that I love the most in that song is, I played my best for him, pa rum pa pum pum, me and my drum. the little drummer boy doesn't just come to God, doesn't just come to baby Jesus and say, I'm going to just play on my drum. He doesn't just say me and my drum. He doesn't just come me and my drum. He says, no, not only do me and my drum come, but I played my best for him. And then he looks and smiles at me. You know, why? Because I gave him my best. I had no gifts to bring, but I brought my drum and I played on my drum and I played my best for him. Are you giving God your best? Is God worth the best you have to give? I can tell you that God is worth more than the best you have to give. But all God demands that you give is your best. He demands you give the best of what you have, not the best of what somebody else has. The woman who came to the temple and gave one mite, you know why God was more pleased with her offering than all the others? Because the others, Jesus says, gave out of their abundance. They gave out of what they had, but she gave out of what she didn't have. She didn't have that one little mite to give, but she gave it because she realized that she was giving it to her God, who was worthy of more than what she could give. When you give to God, you're not giving to God for all that he's worth. God is worth far more than anything you can give him. Nothing you give him can surpass or exceed what he deserves. He always deserves more than we give him. But we're supposed to give him our best because we realize, God, you deserve more than what I can give. And I can't give you all that you deserve. But God, I can give you the best out of what I have. And what I have, God, that's the best, I give it to you because you're the Lord who has given it to me. And if I give it to you, Lord, I know you'll give me back that and then some. Amen. Amen. I'm preaching to somebody. I don't know who it is, but I'm preaching today. Amen. Amen. Abel gives his best to God because he fears the Lord. He respects the Lord. And it says the Lord respected Abel and his offering. God respects Abel because Abel respected him. But he didn't respect Cain or his offering. His offering was just thrown together. Number one, it was just something, you know. He was like, well, I got to give something, so here you go. But the Lord didn't respect Cain because Cain didn't realize who God was. He didn't fear the Lord like Abel did. Had he done so, he would have said, man, I can't just go give God anything. I mean, if you're engaged, okay, if you're engaged to your fiance, okay, right, male, female, right, if you're engaged, let's say that you're engaged and you're giving a present. You're not going to just give your fiance anything, are you? I mean, I know men that have tried that. It didn't end too well. Okay. So I say that to say you're not going to just go give that person just anything you can, you know, scrounge up in your garage. You're not going to do that to them. Why in the world would we do that to God and then get mad because God isn't happy with it or expect a different result? Cain obviously didn't respect God. He didn't really know God. Had he known God, he would have given far better than what he gave. But God is no respecter of persons. Why God respects Abel is because Abel gave in faith. That's what we're going to read. Abel gives in faith. Go with me to Hebrews 6. Go with me to Hebrews 6. Very quickly. I didn't expect to go into this, but I'm going to go into this anyway. The Lord is telling me. What I try to do is I get to a place where when there's something in scripture that I think, you know, that God tells me, when there's something in scripture that God's people need to read and they need to hear, go to it. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't put a reference. Don't go say, look it up. Read it. So God's people will hear it. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm reading one verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. And I've preached on Genesis 4 before, if I'm correct. I've preached on this before, over a year and a half ago, probably. So it's been a while. But Hebrews 11, 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. He gave his best to God by faith. And it proved that he was righteous because he gave it by faith. So there you go. Abel was a righteous man who gave of faith. He gave of faith. Cain did not give in faith. Cain gave because he had to give something. You know, I mean, he gave begrudgingly. And God did not respect Cain or his offering, but he respects Abel. So Cain is the oldest. He's been rejected by God because he doesn't give in faith. Abel, on the other hand, who gives the best of what he has because he has faith, God respects Abel for his faith and his offering given in faith. So Cain, the oldest brother, is rejected by God. Abel, the youngest brother, is accepted by God. And now Cain becomes upset. In verse 5, it says he was very angry and his countenance fell. He wasn't just depressed or sad. He was angry. He was upset. He gets angry because God respects Abel and doesn't respect him. But what was the real issue? We're going to find out in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God says to Cain, why are you angry? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? God tells Cain, look, you didn't do well, but if you come back and you do it right, you give a right offering with a right spirit, Cain, I'll receive you. I'm not biased to your brother over you. I'm not choosing Abel over you. You're the one that ruined it because you didn't give it right with the right spirit. But if you come back and you give it right with the right spirit, Cain, I'll receive you. God accepts Abel, but he doesn't accept Cain. And Calvinists will be quick to say, well, it's because God damned Cain. Cain didn't have a chance anyway. God just reprobated Cain and that was that. Well, if God reprobated Cain, why does he say, if you do well, will you not be accepted? I mean, if there's a possibility that Cain would be accepted, clearly he wasn't born reprobate. So now the Calvinists have to come up with some other excuse or some other justification because Genesis 4 doesn't give it to them. God didn't reprobate Cain. Cain reprobated himself because had he come back and given it again, a better offering with a better spirit, he would have been received. God was willing to accept them both. And guess what? There are two brothers today born in families all over the world. One is accepted by God. One is rejected by God. But God didn't reprobate or damn the other from before time. That person has reprobated and damned themselves by how they've lived before God, by the fact they won't receive God, by the fact they won't come by faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and 6. God is not damning people. God is not reprobating people. God is not rejecting people and sending them to hell. People are sending themselves to hell. Because remember, God's not the only acting agent in the world. There are two acting agents, God and man. And if God says, whoever believes will have everlasting life, and you end up in hell, you can't blame God for what was your own fault. That's the problem today in the court system in the United States. People want to get off of crime because they want to blame somebody else. We're going to see that in this passage too later on next week or the week after. Cain does the same thing. He tries to get off by blaming, oh, this, it's not my responsibility. You know, that's what's wrong. People don't want to take responsibility for their actions. They want to have choice so long as they can do their dirt and get away with it. They want their choice, but they don't want consequence. And the problem with that is choice and consequence go hand in hand. You know that song? Love and marriage, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, right? Love and marriage, you know, that's the belief, right? The same can be said for choice and consequence. They go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have choice and not have consequence. Because if you're big enough to make choices, then you're big enough to face the consequences. That's why criminals run and get on the loose today. They want to kill people. They want to rob a bank. They want to assault somebody. Then they want to go on the run. See, they're man and woman enough to want to do their meanness, their wrong, their depravity, but they don't want to man and woman up and accept the consequences. Yet they want to tell you they're big and they're bad. No, you're not big and bad. You're a coward. Because a true big and bad person could stand up and say, yeah, I did it. A big and bad person could admit they're wrong. A big and bad person would let the police put the handcuffs on them and go to jail and serve their time and come out a better person. That's what a big and bad person would do. Not commit a crime and then go on the run like you're so scared and chicken the police are going to get you. Being a man and woman is about taking responsibility. Not just making action, but taking responsibility for your action. A lot of people are grown men and women until it comes to accepting responsibility. And then you find there are a lot of little girls and boys and not enough men and women. Not enough grown men and women anyway. God tells Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you give it right, with the right spirit, Cain, will I not receive it? God's like, look, Cain, I'm not a God that's just trying to torture you. I'm not shutting you out for the heck of it. I'm not getting kicks out of seeing you suffer and seeing you angry. You being angry doesn't make me happy. I want to receive you, but I can't receive you because you didn't give a right offering and you didn't have a right spirit. And if you come back and do it right, I'll reward you. God's not a respecter of persons. He didn't decide to accept Abel and reject Cain for the sheer heck of it. But Abel had faith. And Abel gave an offering of faith and Cain did not. And God says, because you didn't give an offering of faith, it's impossible for me to accept it. Cain gets angry. But what does God say next to Cain? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God says, if you come back and do it right, you'll be accepted. If you give a right offering with a right spirit, you'll be received. God says, Cain, your chance is not over yet. You still have another chance to come back and get it right, and I'll receive you. Once it's not a one and done, Cain. You can come back. You can make this right. But you have two choices. You can come back and do well and you'll be accepted. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. In other words, if you don't come back and you don't get it right, the only thing you have to look forward to is sin, because this sin is here to overtake you. God says, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin is at the door. Sin is ready to overtake you. There's a sin you're about to commit, and it wants you to do it, but you should rule over it. In other words, you can rule over this emotion. You can be angry and not act on it. This sin is trying to tempt you. But Cain, don't be tempted. Do what is right. Rule over your anger and rule over this sin by refraining from doing it. God tells Cain, what's up the road ahead? Cain, in your heart, you're wanting to kill your brother. You're angry. And your anger is driving you to contemplate doing something that is wrong. You don't have to do this. You can rule over this anger you have. You can rule over this sin. You don't have to sin. People say, where is God when tragedies happen? Look at where God is in Genesis 4. He's right there telling Cain, this is the situation, Cain, and you don't have to do this. Now, if Cain were reprobate, why is God even talking to him to start with? He's hopeless. He's lost. In the Calvinist system, Cain is hopeless and lost. So why would God talk to him? Let me tell you why. God talks to Cain because though God knows what Cain is about to do, and he tells him what's going down, God also knows Cain has a genuine choice to say yes or no. He can choose to do well. He can choose to not do well. But the choice is still Cain's. God doesn't predetermine that Cain kills his brother. Cain does it because Cain wants to. See, Calvinism sounds good until you go through the Bible and you really read these passages. Then you figure out that Calvinism is just a clever theological hoax and a scam and brainwashing. But the thing it ain't is biblical truth. The sovereignty of God is that God has given man responsibility. He's created man in his image after his likeness. He's given man dominion over the earth and everything that creeps on it. And he's given man the power to do good and bad in the world. That's the sovereignty of God. Because man would have no power were it not for an almighty, all-powerful God. But where does man's responsibility come in? Man can choose his actions. He can choose to do good. He can choose to do bad. This is why the Lord tells Cain in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. God tells him, Cain, you have two choices. God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out man's responsibility. Cain is still responsible. Whatever God knows, what God knows, Cain in this moment is going to kill his brother. Yes, he knows. But that doesn't nullify Cain's choice, does it? If it does, why does God say, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Doesn't God know what's going to happen beyond Genesis 4:7? Yes, he does. He doesn't stop it. He tells Cain, you have a choice. You can do good. You can come back, give a right offering with the right spirit, and I will accept it. Or you can do bad. The choice is yours. We were going to go through verse 7. And that's where we're going to end today. Amen. Amen. God's presence in the midst of evil. Where is God when evil happens? Where is God when bad, tragic things are going on? God is present. God is a very present help in the time of need. God is a present help in times of trouble. God is there warning people not to do certain things. The Holy Spirit is there wooing them to do what is right. But in the end, the choice is still theirs. God can tell a person, don't kill your wife. But at the end of the day, God can't make them not kill their spouse because God has given them choice. And what God gives, God doesn't take it back. God's not a spoiled brat that says, I gave you free will, but you're not doing what I like with it, so now I'm going to snatch it back. God is not like us. I've told you all that song before. It says, you know, what if God were one of us? God is not one of us. God is not our homeboy. God doesn't act like us. But the Calvinist God paints a God that acts like us. I can't get you to love me of your own free will, so I'm going to zap you with my irresistible grace and make you love me. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the God of the Bible, folks. Not the begrudging God of Calvinism that elects one, reprobates another, and forces the elect to do what he wants them to do. A God that makes man out to be nothing more than a robot. That may be the God of Calvinism, but it isn't the God of the Bible. There is the sovereignty of God, and there is the responsibility of man. Before I go, I want us to go to a verse that God wanted me to cover in this session. And I won't end the session, amen, without covering it. Go with me to the book, or the epistle rather, of 1 Corinthians. go with me to 1 Corinthians. It's a verse that I've read before, and it's a verse that I'm going to read again. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at, or only at verse 13, rather. I'm only reading one verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. What is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 10:13? He's saying that every temptation we have is common to man. That is, you're not the only one that's endured it. You're not the only one that struggles with it. You're not the only one that's being tempted. No, there are lots of men and women in the world that are being tempted with your particular sin. But God is faithful, because God doesn't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But in every temptation, he makes the way of escape, that you may be able to bear. God gives a way of escape in every temptation so that we can endure it. We can resist sin. And God tells Cain in Genesis 4:7, look, this is sin. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. You can rule over this. God was giving Cain a way of escape. Just like God gives us in every temptation. Just like God gives people in every sin. But whether or not we resist temptation is up to us. God's sovereignty is that God is there in every situation. But God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out our responsibility. God isn't there to make you do what is right. God is there to tell you. God is there to help you. His grace is there to aid you. But whether you take advantage of that grace, that's not up to God. That's up to you. I can throw you the lifeline out on the water, but I can't make you grab it and come to shore. That has to be your choice. It was with Cain, and so it is with us. But God is present in the midst of evil. God is there being God. Remember, God is faithful, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. In every temptation, remember that God is faithful. Where is God in the midst of evil and suffering? God is there because God is faithful. God doesn't run when evil and suffering happen. God is right there doing what God does. But God has given man the agency to make choices. And God won't violate what he is given because he's God. That means that God is there when good happens and people resist sin and people don't kill someone. But God is also there when people kill others or themselves or harm someone else. Such is the nature of being human in this world, and such is the nature of choice. How great is man's choice? Man's choice is so great that man can send people into eternity who don't know Jesus. Man can take innocent life and cut off life right after the moment of conception or before conception. Man has such choice that he can do all of these things and then some. So if you don't think that choice exists, take a good look at what Scripture says. Take a good look at Genesis 4. Take a good look at what God says to Cain. God advises Cain, just like he advises all of us, that sin lies at the door and sin desires to overtake us. But we don't have to do it. We can rule over sin because in every temptation, God is faithful enough to provide the way of escape so that you and I may be able to bear it. Let us pray. Dear Lord, We come to thank you for your word this day, God. We thank you, Lord, for this day being a day given to you that we set aside, Lord, to remember that you are our God, that we are accountable beings to you, Lord, that no matter what our choices may be, God, you are the one, the sovereign judge to whom all the world must give an account. God, as we come, we thank you for Genesis 4, 1 through 7. We thank you, Lord, for these words of ancient year, God, that still remind us of who you are. God, you teach us that in every sin, in every temptation, you give us a way of escape. God, I pray now that we would understand that you are there in the midst of evil and suffering, but you cannot force man to choose either way, because you would, to do that would take away his freedom. And you're not a God that gives a gift and then takes it back. So Lord, as we come now, we ask that you would help us to understand how your sovereignty and our responsibility works, that without your sovereignty, we would have no responsibility. Without your almighty power, we would have no power over our choices. And that, God, we can choose to do what is right. We don't have to give in to temptations. We don't have to give in to our inclinations and our tendencies, God. We can resist. We can say no. Lord, may we rely on your grace in the days ahead, that when confronted with temptation, confronted with sin, we can say, I resist. I will not yield. I will choose the grace that God has given me. I will choose the way of escape so that I can bear this sin. Because, Lord, you are faithful. Man is not faithful. Man is here today. Man is gone tomorrow. Man will make a promise and break it as soon as he makes it. But God, you are faithful in everything. When you give us your word, you bring it to pass. You're present. No matter what time we need you, Lord, you're right there. And God, we thank you for being everything that we aren't, for being all the goodness that we could only hope to be. God, we just say thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. God, we thank you for the veterans this time of year. Lord, we honor them, though Veterans Day is past. God, we thank you for their service that they've given to this country so that we have the freedoms that we do. And Lord, let us be reminded in this season that with freedom and power comes responsibility. We can't take the freedom and shirk the responsibility. Having the freedom means accepting the responsibility. And God, if we can't handle the freedom, we can't handle the responsibility, then we can't handle the freedom. God, I thank you for this time. We ask now you would be with us as we go through this week, Lord. As we live in our various places, Lord, would you bless the work of our hands this week, God, that you would touch our hearts and minds with this word, that, Lord, you would put it in our spirit, God, that we would meditate on it all the week and in the days and months and weeks and years to come. God, that you would bring us back at the appointed time on next Sunday, that, Lord, we can continue to seek more of your truth. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we know your word has gone out, and you tell us in your word it will not come back void, but it will accomplish what you sent it out to do. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for it all, and we ask it all in the name of the one who died for us, in the name of the one who rose for us, and in the name of the one who is coming again for us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. And all of God's people say amen, amen, and amen. Amen. Now, let us give the benediction. Now may the love and the grace and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. And all of God's people say amen, amen, and amen. We love you. We thank God for you. And we'll see you again next week.